that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that your Son now is seated in present session at the right hand, interceding for us as our advocate. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the great privilege in this country to freely receive your word without fear. We pray, Lord, that we might take advantage of this time to, with positive volition, take in your word and help us to continue to appropriate all the spiritual resources that you have made available to us to live the Christian way of life. I pray for concentration for the listeners here, and I pray, Lord, that they might be equipped with the teaching of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and we are on verse 7, but we'll back up just one verse in the context. This section deals with the Apostle Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And the pericope, or the section dealing with that theme, begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 and goes all the way down to verse 10. And if you have a New King James Bible, I think you have that division here. You have the title, Defending the Gospel, from verses 2, 1 through down to verse 10. Now, the confrontation with Peter begins in verse 11 and continues down through verse 14. And then he goes on to deal with an exposition of justification by faith, beginning in verse 15 down through the end of verse 21. So that's how you can easily outline this chapter. But we're in that section where Paul returns to Jerusalem after a period of, and the Bible says 14 years in verse 1. Really, it's around 10 years if you include, 14 includes the 10 years he was away plus the years that after his conversion. So the 14 goes all the way back to his conversion. And then partial years are counted as whole years, so it adds up to 14. There are three groups that we need to keep in mind when we study this section. Three groups of people. The first group of people are Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Now, Paul goes down to Jerusalem and takes with him a Jew and a Gentile. So he takes with him Barnabas, which was a Jew, and the controversy is over Titus, who is a Gentile. Which brings up the second group, the Judaizers, or we call them the legalizers, those who came in to spy out their liberty, those who tried to compel Titus to be circumcised in order to be justified by faith. And the Apostle Paul would not put up with them, not even for an hour. The third group of individuals are the apostles at Jerusalem. And they are mentioned as Peter, James, and John. Notice in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John. Now keep in mind, the James there is not the same James, the apostle, with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, a half-brother of our Savior, the Lord. So we have Peter, James, and John here, though James, the half-brother of our Lord. Those were the pillars of the church. Those were the key players, the key apostles in the early church. So when you keep in mind those three groups of individuals, I think you'll have a good understanding of this section. Now, verse 6 here says, from those who seem to be something. Now, these are the third, this is a reference to the third group of individuals, the apostles at Jerusalem. The pillars are called pillars of the church later on in this section. Whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something. Now, the word seem to be doesn't, Paul's not attacking their credibility here. He's simply saying that they're viewed by others as important in the early church. He's not bad-mouthing them at this point. He's not belittling them. He shows proper respect to the apostles, but he's simply saying that they did not add anything, any additional revelation, as we studied last time we were together. They did not communicate any further revelation than what I received from the Lord. Once again, Paul's arguing that the gospel he received was direct from the Savior. So the apostles didn't correct his theology or add anything to his theology. He received it directly from the Lord, and so he's making sure that his audience understands that the apostles didn't inform him about the gospel here. He simply wanted them to be on the same page and give a report about his ministry to the Gentiles. And as we see later, they were receptive of Paul, and they gave them the right hand of fellowship down in verse 9. So if we look briefly at verse 9, we will see that they did not rebuke Paul for preaching justification by faith to the Gentiles, minus circumcision, that he did not compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. They who seem to be pillars, meaning by appearance, he's not saying that, well, they're not really pillars. The way it reads in English, they seem to be pillars. They're really not, you know. And that's not the idea. The idea means, we get the word doicism from this Greek word, dokeo. It means the apparent, the old heresy of doicism, by the way, was Jesus Christ was not a real human being. And only appeared to be a human being. So that basic root meaning means to appear. But he's not saying here that they're not pillars. He's saying that others view them, by appearance, as pillars. But they perceived that the grace had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. I mean, the same gospel, but two different people groups. And so the apostles were on board with what the apostle Paul was teaching. Now, back to verse 6. So God does not show favoritism to no man, especially in the body of Christ, when Jew and Gentile now are equal. They're one in Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from. If you believe the gospel, you're justified by faith. No additional requirements are necessary. No additional requirements under the Mosaic law. And I would add the test case today is mainly not circumcision. The test case today is water baptism, which is another ritual. And it's an important ritual as far as what a believer should do after he's saved, if as a testimony. But there's not a lot mentioned in the New Testament about water baptism. When the baptism is mentioned, it's spirit. Consistently, except in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul says he baptized the house of Stephanus and others in Corinth. And that still leads me to think that that is still a valid ordinance for the church age. Other than that, though, you don't find any information. And when the word baptism is used in Colossians and Romans, it's always spirit baptism. But baptism today, though, is the big test case. Are we saved by grace through faith plus water baptism? And the answer is no, not at all. So here, finishing verse 6, those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Meaning, they added no further revelation. The Greek word there is specific. They added no further revelation to me. I didn't receive any additional information from the apostles other than what I've already received. See, that's what he was saying. And keep in mind, he already experienced his seminary training out in the wilderness. So he received the revelation about the gospel of grace, and probably in the wilderness in Arabia, the exposition of the gospel of grace. Which, by the way, in Romans later he writes concerning the exposition of God's grace. Now, it's the gospel is really simple to believe. But there's things included that happen the moment you place your faith in Christ that we learn as a Christian to give us encouragement, assurance, comfort, and all our spiritual assets in Christ Jesus, the 40 things we have at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And those things, I think, are for our sanctification. We learn about all the things that the Lord, a believer may not understand, unsaved person may not understand the concept of propitiation, for instance. But later on, he knows that on the cross, Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And propitiation is a Godward aspect of the cross. It's vertical. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God when he made full payment for our sins. Now, here verse 7 says, "But on the contrary, they added no further revelation to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter," and then we have a parenthesis, and he goes on, "and when James, Peter," you know, it's leading to the point, "they gave me the right hand of fellowship." That's what Paul is saying in a long, roundabout way. So the way this sentence reads, and it points to the fact that when they heard the information about me being sent to the Gentiles, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They were on board with what I was doing. That's basically the point here. Now, let's take a look at the details of verse 7. He starts out by saying, "but on the contrary," contrasting here, on the contrary, instead of opposing Paul's message, as we saw in verse 9, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. The apostle Paul, he's contrasting the apostles with the Judaizers. That's the group that stands in contrast. He says, on the contrary, and he goes on and finally makes his point, the apostles extended the right hand of fellowship. The Judaizers did not. They wanted Titus to be circumcised. They came in to spy out the liberty of the believer. They attacked the grace message. And so they stood, these Judaizers in Jerusalem stood against Paul. But the apostles, those who carried greater weight in the early church, they were on board with what Paul was teaching. So that's the contrast he sets up. "But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel." Now, the word gospel, it's an interesting word. I wish I could write it up here. It's spelled in the Greek. It's the Greek word euangelion. Let me spell it out for you. You can write this out, and I want you to do a little exercise this morning. I'll show you how transliteration works. And the Greek alphabet is similar to the English alphabet, but there's some slight differences. And when you translate from Greek to English, that's called transliteration. And you change some of the letters there in the letters of the alphabet. I'll show you how this works. It's spelled in the Greek, transliterated, E-U-A-G-G. That's double G. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Now, this is the root word, not the form. Now, in the Greek, if you have a Greek dictionary, you'll see the form. But usually in exegesis, it's easier to just pick the root word. Like when you're looking in a dictionary, you don't find the word running, you find the word run. And you find the root word. And so in the Greek, this is the root word. Now, we get the English word evangelism directly from this word, evangelism. Now, we have the E is the same. The U is transliterated into a V. So you translate the U into a V, and then A, and then the double G in the Greek is what's called a diphthong. It's translated NG. So when you had that double gamma, it's two gammas together, you had that translated as an N, NG. So it's spelled out E-V-A-N-G-E-L. And then ism is a suffix in the English. You drop the I-O-N and you have ism. So you see how that works? Directly, evangelism comes from this Greek word when you transliterate it into English. All right, good. I'm glad you like that. All right. So when they saw the gospel, the idea is to evangelize, sharing the good news. Basically, gospel means good news. And they recognized that Paul was preaching mainly as to the uncircumcised. Keep in mind, there are exceptions, and vice versa with Peter. Peter did go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Paul did go to the Jews. They rejected it, and he said, now we're going to go to the Gentiles. So they did preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, but their focus, what's their primary focus? Primary focus of Paul's ministry, he would go to kings and leaders as told to him after he was saved. He would basically go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, whereas Peter, his main focus being located in Jerusalem, was a Jewish ministry. Both were incorporated into the body of Christ, and both appear, according to here, on an equal basis. They stand equal, both believing the gospel of grace. Now, the uncircumcised comes from the word here, basically referring to the body part. I'm not going to go into this, but the basic body part, the operation here that does not occur on a certain body part. Let's leave it at that. You know what circumcision is, uncircumcision is. Now, those in Galatians 6:15, let's take a look at Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He says that's not the issue, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. What is the issue? A new creation. A new creation. And you remember in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Where does religion always focus on? Externals. Now we may not focus today on the issue of circumcision as an external ritual. That was big under the Mosaic Law and Judaism. But certainly religion focuses upon all the external activities, and it really doesn't focus on a relationship. See, I can do a lot of external things and be unspiritual. I can read my Bible and be unspiritual. I can pray and be unspiritual, right? I could go to church and be out of fellowship. See? Now, those things are good, but they only have the true impact when I have fellowship with the Lord. See? What is first? The first is not the rituals. The first thing is the relationship. And it's the relationship by grace. See? As I live by faith. And that's the focus on grace teaching. A lot of people say it's just a bunch of lists. Christianity is just a bunch. Just might as well list all the do's and don'ts, and that's it. That's really not the focus on Christianity. Are there do's and don'ts? Yes. Certainly there are. But the issue is my right relationship to the Spirit, my right relationship to the Father, my right relationship to the Son. See? My right relationship, walk by means of the Spirit. My right relationship to Christ, abide in Him. Abide in Him. See? And then my right relationship to the Father as well is the issue of walking and pleasing Him, being in fellowship. So I have a proper relationship to the members of the Trinity, and when I do that, my externals matter. Now, there's a lot of externals that are added today, rituals that are not mentioned in the Bible. And people think they're spiritual if I walk through a maze. Well, it's not really a maze, it's a labyrinth. I got to go and pray and go to like, oh, dear Jesus, God. And I go like this. And I'm heading toward the circle here. And I finally get in a circle. I'm in mystic union with the Lord. See? That's the, now I went, I'll do this, you know. See, I always consider it a maze, but this week it was pointed out that a maze is something with different paths. You can go this way or this way, whereas a labyrinth, I think it's pronounced here, is there's only one way you can go. And it all goes to the circle center. And this is a big thing today. And they think you're spiritual by, you know, praying while you're walking through this, I still call it a maze, this pattern, whatever it is. And finally, when you're in the center, you're in union with the Lord. Really? I just don't get it. They think, well, you know, and they're focused on externals instead of, you know, it's dead. It's just dead religion. That's all that is. Instead of a relationship, knowing the Scriptures, relationship with the Lord, they don't emphasize the Scripture, which always is a red flag in any ministry. They'll sprinkle Bible verses. Every cult has Bible teaching, right? They'll sprinkle Bible verses, but that's not their main focus. See, and that's the danger. So the circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing but a new creation, Christ Jesus, and that's through the new birth. Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. This is a condition today. Unlike the Mosaic Law, the Jews were prominent, preeminent, and they will be, by the way, again in the kingdom. The Jews will be the head, not the tail. Now, the body of Christ will be there, but the Jews will be promoted, and they will dwell in their land, return to their land, and reign under Christ. But the issue today is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. These are social classes, these are ethnic classes, and Paul says that's not the issue as far as your position in Christ. He says, but Christ is all and in all. And so you have equality as far as their spiritual position in Christ Jesus. Now, the gospel to the uncircumcision has been committed to me, the Gentiles, as Paul said. And we see that in Acts 9:15, beginning there. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. See, this was the commission of the Apostle Paul. He was commissioned by God's eternal plan. We've studied several weeks ago about how God called Paul. And even from birth, he had a plan and purpose for his life. And now he's called to bear his name before Gentiles, kings. And he doesn't exclude the children of Israel, but that he did that, but they rejected the truth. They're included as well, but the primary focus is on the Gentiles. They're mentioned first, by the way. It's interesting. Now, Acts 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Remember, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Notice, how are they unworthy of eternal life? Because they were unelected? No. They judge themselves unworthy by rejecting the gospel. See, personal volition is still intact there. God does not force your personal will or volition. You don't run kicking, dragging, and screaming into, I won't say the kingdom of God because that's technically not correct, but into faith in Christ, put it that way. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. We're turning to the Gentiles. And then Acts 18:6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles. Again, he goes back to the Jews, but then they reject the message. So he says, you know, we're going to the Gentiles. So his gospel would be primarily to the Gentiles. This had been, as in back in our text in Galatians 2:7, this had been committed to me. The word committed to me is a Greek word pistuo. It's a perfect passive indicative verb. Now, perfect tense is one of those two verb tenses that refer to past action. Aorist is the other. Aorist tense refers to past action. Perfect has a slightly different emphasis. It is past action, but past action with continuing results on into the present. So the gospel in the past to the Gentiles was committed to me, the gospel of the uncircumcised, and it's still committed to me. That's a concept there with the perfect tense in the Greek. So here the passive would be Paul would receive that commission, and the indicative is a stated fact. It's a certain fact. This does not mean that Paul would never seek to win the Jews. To the contrary, he had a great burden on his heart for his people. Remember his burden in Romans 9? His desire for Israel is that they would be saved. In fact, when Paul came to a city, he would first go to a Jewish synagogue, if there was one, and start his work among his own people. Nor was Peter excluded from ministering to the Gentiles, but each man would concentrate his work in his own sphere assigned to him by the Holy Spirit. And this is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Now, as the gospel of the uncircumcised was committed to Paul, what was committed to Peter? The gospel of the circumcised. Now, this was the primary sign, circumcision, to the Jewish nation from Abraham. You can go back to Genesis 17:10. Later, though, it was incorporated into the Mosaic law. Let's take a look at Leviticus 12:3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, the male. So this became incorporated into the Mosaic law. And by the way, if you want to look at Abraham as a test case, Paul mentions Abraham and his circumcision in Romans 4. Study Romans 4. And Paul says, when was Abraham justified by faith? Before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And what's the answer? Before he was circumcised. If that's the case, then circumcision is not part of the gospel. See? So even under the Abrahamic covenant, there were those who would come along and say, well, it was mentioned under the Abrahamic covenant before the law, therefore it's a legitimate ritual today. And I would say, no, it was given to the Jewish race, but this doesn't have any saving effect. Paul mentions that over and over. So the gospel, is only mentioned once in this verse, by the way, not twice. Now, when you see in your English text here, the word gospel, I think this is in italics. And he says here, the gospel for the uncircumcised as well as for the circumcised. But in effect, he's saying that even though the word's not mentioned, he's saying that the gospel was to two people groups. It's not a different gospel, though. We bring that out, by the way, that fact out in the King James rendering, and I think the New King James. It says the gospel of the uncircumcised and the gospel of the circumcision. But there was only one gospel, though it was preached by different apostles to two distinct groups of people. And that's the point. The word gospel is only mentioned one time. So it's one gospel, not two gospels. That's the point it's trying to make here.
Yeah, look, see, okay. Definition down there?
Yep. It won't, because that's not in the Greek. Right. Now, it's hard to see here. It's in italics. It is slanted slightly there. It's hard to see. But look at the New American Standard. Let's pull up the New American Standard and see. Some of you have the NASB here. Yeah, that second gospel is mentioned. Enlarge that. New American Standard, the second reference to gospel is not there. On the contrary, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. See, that's more accurate because the word gospel is not repeated. See, the idea is, if we read the King James, you think that there's two separate gospels. There's a separate gospel to the Jew, there's a separate gospel to the Gentile, and there's not. There's only one gospel. It's to two different people groups. And that's the point. It's not two separate gospels. There's only one gospel. Paul argues that. And the gospel is both the Jew and Gentile, one in Christ's body. It's not two separate gospels. One gospel of grace to both people groups. All right. Acts 15:7 through 11 also, I think, demonstrates that. Acts 15:7 through 11. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Okay, the Gentiles, Peter's communicating the gospel, and they do what? Respond by faith. Faith is the only requirement under the grace gospel. All right. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now look at this phrase. Just as he did to us. When was that? At Pentecost. See? That's why I believe the church age began at Pentecost, not later. because he's equating what happened at Pentecost with what happened under Cornelius. See? And he made no distinction, very important, no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile. There's not a separate gospel to the Jew and the Gentile. Putting their heart, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Still faith. See? Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You don't add any requirements under the Mosaic law, including circumcision. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, notice this, in the same manner as they. It's all by grace. And as Peter reiterates his witness to Cornelius, he made it clear that the same gospel that was received at Pentecost is the same gospel that Cornelius believed and was by faith, by the way, which demonstrates the gospel received at Pentecost was received by faith alone. And you say, well, why does Peter say repent and be baptized in Acts 2:38? That was in addition to the grace message. Now, there are certain things related to Israel in Acts chapter 2 and in the temple sermon in Acts chapter 3, national promises related to Israel. There are certain conditions there related to the Jews who rejected their Messiah. They needed to repent and be baptized, but that wasn't a requirement to go to heaven. That wasn't part of the grace gospel message, which is very important to distinguish those issues. Repentance wasn't part of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And I think as Zane Hodges has argued, repentance is never part of the gospel. It's always been faith alone and Christ alone. His book, Harmony with God, is excellent. If you have a chance to read Zane Hodges' Harmony with God, he goes through every passage in the New Testament on repentance and demonstrates, relates it to Israel, and demonstrates it's never for those who believe. Now, the old view, Ryrie held there's a few select passages and that could be in a salvation or justification context that would equate repentance with the change of mind. We had that called the change of mind view. I think Zane Hodges is more consistent in saying, you know, why is repentance absent in John? You know, it's not the same thing as faith. See, the answer by the Lordship salvation people, well, it's the same thing as faith. Turning from your sins is faith. No, that's not faith. Turning from your sins is not faith. It's looking away from yourself and placing confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. So I think, as far as my understanding, I'm more convinced that Zane Hodges is right in the sense that repentance is never used in a salvation context. Sometimes it's referring to deliverance from temporal death or deliverance from personal sins in the life of the believer, repenting of certain sins in the life of the believer, but it's never a requirement placed upon the unsaved. It's always faith. Faith alone. One time I had a list of 175 verses on faith alone and Christ alone. Went through the New Testament and showed that it was faith alone. Not repent and believe. Now there are a few verses in Acts that says repent and believe, but there's, keep in mind, he's writing to Jews in those passages, and there's a aspect related to the Jew apart from the gospel. And we have to really, one day I'm going to go through those passages. We're going to look at every passage, probably in this series in Galatians. We'll look at the terms of the gospel, go through every New Testament passage on repentance, and look at it in its context, and see and demonstrate that that is not a requirement to go to heaven. Okay, now, let's take a look here. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we have Peter's ministry in Acts 4, 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed. This is early on in Peter's ministry. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What was the issue here? Faith, right? We had the verb. What's the difference between faith and believe? One's a noun, one's a verb. Same Greek word, by the way. Same Greek root word. Let's put it, same Greek root word. Okay. believed. Then we have Acts 16:31. Let's look at Acts 16:31. Peter's ministry, they believed. Paul's ministry, what did they have to do? He told the Philippian jailer what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. And you and your household, meaning if your household believes, they will be saved as well. Now, there's those who believe in infant baptism try to use this verse. And that's not a verse about, nothing about water baptism, their infant baptism. Now, later on they were baptized, but there's nothing there about they had to be baptized in order to be saved. He says simply believe. He didn't say believe and be baptized. But it's interesting that in Acts 4:4, Peter's ministry, the only condition to respond to the gospel was what? Faith. This is early on in Acts, Peter's ministry. Paul's preaching the same gospel, and what do they need to do? Believe. Now, when I say the gospel is the same, let me distinguish something. Okay? Peter's, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, at least in our thinking, we want to turn there, but Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to Israel, the Jews who had just rejected the gospel, who had just rejected the Savior, crucified the Savior. The national guilt was upon the nation Israel. So there was multiple issues in Peter's sermon. Sort of like when a pastor teaches today, there might be multiple issues, including the issue of the gospel. Okay? So he deals with the nation and their guilt and their rejection of the Savior and their future restoration and what they needed to do as a nation. On top of that, he mentions the core issues of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and the gospel. And at the end of the chapter, the issue is faith. They believed. See? And we've already, let's look at that, Acts 2. So we had to separate the issues of Israel's restoration, even Israel's future restoration in the kingdom, from the core message of the grace of God. Both are dealt with. Both are dealt with. We got to rightly divide those things. See? Separate them. Now, Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2 ends up with verse 44. Well, notice verse 41, they received the word. Now, let's take a look at verse 40. Be saved from this perverse generation. That's key. Now, that's dealing with national issues related to those Jews at that time who have rejected the Messiah. That is specifically to Israel. All right? And then he says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, after they believed, of course. Now, notice here, verse 44, he sums up what they did. Now, all who did what? Believed. It didn't say repent. Does it say repent there? Now, it does say they were baptized, but it didn't even say believe and were baptized. Why does he go back to the one issue of faith? Because that's the core of the gospel. Core response. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. See? So the issue wasn't repentance or baptism. The core of the issue was their belief of the Messiah, their belief in Christ, his death and resurrection, and faith in him. That was the core issue. All right. Now, so the issue here in verse 7 in Galatians 2 is not two gospels. The issue in verse 7 is one gospel to two people groups. And Peter's ministry was not different in the sense as far as different message. Very important. There may be other issues in addition to the gospel. I call it peripheral issues. Core issue, gospel. But he includes other issues dealing with the nation Israel. See? Peter deals with other issues. Paul does later. He talks about national judgment on Israel. That was impending, by the way. That Jesus predicted the AD 70 destruction was impending. You have to read that into the book of Acts. National judgment was upon a nation. And by the way, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14, what would a nation do to avoid national judgment? Repent. Repent of their sins. That wouldn't gain them entrance into heaven. And we all like to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people are called by my name, you see bumper stickers, 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray and seek my face. Who was that written to? Israel. The Jews. Never something that we pray as a nation. We got to pray, we got to humble ourselves, pray, then I'll heal their land, heal their nation. Now, it's true, the principle in general, that righteousness exalts a nation. That I call a transdispensational principle. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 was written to the nation Israel. And it's tied into the blessing and cursing section of the Mosaic Law. So there's certain things related to Israel that's brought out in Acts. We got to separate. And then we add the core of the God. Is it too cold in here? It's a little chilly in here. Okay, let's do something about that. I see your back row, they're freezing. I'm getting cold. You're cold. I'm wearing a suit. Shut off the air if you can for a while. All right. Now let's take a look here at verse 8. For he who worked, and now notice the parentheses here in verse 8. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He's making a further point. Not only do we have two separate commissions, Peter's going to the circumcised, the Jews, Peter's ministry. Paul's ministry is directed toward the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, by and large. But God is also working equally in Peter. His ministry was effective, as well as Paul's ministry was effective. Meaning, God blessed both ministries. Very important point. So if Paul was preaching something wrong here, then that shouldn't be. But Paul's demonstrating that grace message that he's preaching is at work and is effective just as much as Peter's ministry is. See? He stands equal with the great apostle Peter. And in some ways, I think Paul exceeded Peter. Certainly later on when he rebuked Peter. So Paul's saying, hey, Peter had a great success. And my ministry is just as effective, just as successful. And so, unlike what the Judaizers tell you, I'm preaching the right gospel. I'm preaching the grace message. Now, in verse 7, we have the same gospel in two different directions. Remember, gospel only mentioned one time. Verse 8, we have the same divine dynamic to fulfill that ministry. The same, we call that divine dynamic, God working effectively to fulfill that commission or ministry. The word he effectively worked in Peter, by the way, is energeo, the Greek word. We get the word energy. Remember, E-N-E-R-G, drop the ending, Y. Transliterate, energeo in the Greek spelled E-N-E-R-G-E-O. And the only difference in English, you drop the EO and add a Y, energy. So, divine energy. The idea is God is operative. He's working through the Peter as he preaches the gospel. And by the way, what does the Word of God? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the gospel has energy. We call it divine energy. The gospel is power. There's power in the truth. The truth of God's Word is powerful. It's effective. And just because people reject it doesn't mean it's not effective. It still has the same effect. It'll bring condemnation on those who reject it. It'll bring justification on those who accept it. That doesn't minimize the gospel because people reject it. It doesn't minimize the power of the gospel because people reject it. You can have all the power in the world and not utilize it. You can have power, all the electricity in the world running through this building, turn the lights off. The power is available, but the switch is off. See? So the problem's not with the electricity, the problem is with the receptor. See, the problem is not with the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel. And don't feel bad because people reject the gospel. You say, well, it's not effective. It is effective. But instead of justification, it's bringing condemnation. The Bible does say that in John 3:18. He who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're still condemned if they reject it. So don't become discouraged. Our job is not to try to somehow force someone into a conversion. That's not our ministry. Our ministry is to clearly state the gospel. Effectively, clearly state the truth. We may not just one time, our obligation doesn't end with one time. As many opportunities as we have, under the right circumstances, as led by the Lord, all that caveat's very important, to clearly proclaim the truth of the gospel. And if someone rejects it, it's not on your shoulders, it's on their shoulders. You've done everything as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, just like earthly ambassadors trying to bring peace between two nations. If you extended the right hand and they reject it, you extended fellowship, you extended friendship, you try to work out a peace treaty, and the other nation rejects it, you have done everything that's under your responsibility as an ambassador that you can do. Same with the gospel. We don't beg, cajole, try to force people to accepting, force them to come down an aisle. And that's what, I'm bothered. You try to force someone to do a public act in order to be saved and think, well, they're saved because they went to the altar. They may have no understanding of the gospel. People go out in emotionalism and do stuff. Just because they go to an altar doesn't mean that they accepted Christ. And I think the glory goes to preachers and people. Wow, we had the altar was full. We had the Lord bless the service today. Maybe not. Maybe now you have twofold. You're preaching the wrong gospel as an evangelist. And now you have people who are twofold the child of hell, thinking they're on their way to heaven, but they're on their way to hell, believing a false gospel. You judge by outward appearance. The gospel is believed in the heart. With the heart, man believes unto what? Righteousness. It's something that God sees. God sees that. And someone in the quietness of their own heart can believe the message about Christ and what he has done and be saved without ever taking one foot in front of the other. And I always thought growing up as a kid, what about handicapped people can't walk the aisle? What about them? Are they not saved? What about people who can't even go to church? What about people in the hospital? Well, once you get better from your disease or whatever you have, then you need to come to church and shake the preacher's hand and come forward, and then you'll truly know that you're saved. Really? Do we make that demand upon people in the hospital? Where is the church's responsibility primarily to give the gospel, in church or out there in the world? What's the biblical model, by the way? The biblical model is to go out into where? The world, and do what? Preach the gospel. Where do you see the apostles preaching the gospel? In church? Or out in the streets? Out where the people are. Out in the open areas. Now, he did go to the synagogue because that's where the Jews assembled. But he also preached it out in the open. We call that open air evangelism, something we rarely see today. But I think we can do it one-on-one too as well, to our friends, our neighbors, wherever we meet them. No, you got to come to church and shake the preacher's hand and walk the aisle. I don't see that. And let me tell you another further thing. Billy Graham, who says, the bus will wait. Oh, I always like that. don't worry. It takes you a long time to get up there. I know it takes longer for those people up in the upper deck. And the bus will wait and all that. And just wondering, how long, what if, the guy's there an hour? Or how long will that bus driver wait? But the bus will wait. And you come forward and you come make a public profession because Jesus called his disciples publicly. Let me ask you this. When was Peter saved? When Jesus called him to be a disciple? Or in John chapter 1, when he met Jesus and John the Baptist pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When was Peter saved? He was saved before Jesus called him publicly as a disciple. You're confusing discipleship and justification. That idea, trying to point, Jesus called all his disciples publicly, so you've got to make a public profession. So that's an additional requirement than simply believe in Christ, right? I got to come publicly and verbalize my salvation. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Is that something that's important to do after you're born again? Yes. The Bible does teach that. The share of the good news verbally? Yes. It's not simply the lifestyle evangelism. But a public profession of faith is not required in order to go to heaven. You can't find it in the Bible. You can try to say, well, Jesus called his disciples publicly, but that was discipleship. That was not for justification. Peter believed him as an individual in John chapter 1. And by the way, there were two callings of the disciples. If you study the chronology of the Gospels, it's not one calling. You have multiple callings. He called Matthew at a separate time. He reiterated that calling again to the 12. And so there were multiple. There were multiple callings. And one day we're going to put this, we did this a long time ago, I think on a Wednesday night class. We're going to lay down the callings and trace the disciples' ministry. And when were they born again? And when were they called? And how were they called? And we'll trace that. But it's very important. It's not a public profession. Now, I don't think it's wrong for someone to get up in front and say, you know, I believed in Jesus Christ. I accepted Christ as my Savior. I believe the gospel. I don't think there's anything wrong to give a testimony. All right, don't get me wrong. But I think it is wrong if thinking by you going to an altar, that act in itself has merit. That's the problem. And that really is an additional distraction away from the gospel. See? I don't think it's necessarily wrong to ask people to come forward, but you better make it clear in your message that that has no saving merit. It's understanding. You might want to talk to someone. I like the approach better that, you know, after the service, if you want further clarification, come talk to the pastor, evangelist, or other people waiting in a room if you want clarification. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I think it's helpful if you're unclear. But you need to make the gospel so clear that people won't understand, what did he really mean by that, believe in Jesus Christ? What does that really mean? Make it so clear that there's no doubt about it that it's only through faith in Christ for eternal life that you are saved. Okay, well, let's take a look back in the text here then. Galatians 2:8. Now we have the same divine dynamic. We have the same gospel, two different directions. We have the same divine dynamic to fulfill the ministry. He effectively worked in Peter, energeo, meaning to be operative, also worked in me. How did the Lord work in Peter's life? And that's the question. Well, several verses we need to look at. Ephesians 3:20. The Bible says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this is according to the what? The power that works in us. What power is that? The power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the operation of the Holy Spirit that works. We'll show you how this connects to the gospel. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your own sanctification. The word salvation doesn't mean go to heaven salvation, save from sin's penalty. It means deliverance from sin's power. He's writing to believers. Philippians were believers. They were already born again. You just look at the beginning of the epistle of Philippians. They're saved. He says, work out your sanctification, deliverance from sin's power with fear and trembling. The word work is the operative word there, energeo. Colossians 1:29. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Both the divine and human effort here is mentioned, but there's an operation in effect in Paul's life that energizes. And I believe all this ties into the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this makes the gospel more effective. Not only does it refer to our fellowship with the Lord, but when I'm filled with the Spirit, I can preach the gospel with boldness. I can preach it many times accurately. When I'm controlled by the Spirit of God can direct me to preach to individuals he guides me to. I think that filling ministry of the Holy Spirit needs to be tied into our evangelism. To have a successful evangelistic ministry, I must be filled with the Spirit. It's essential. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my, what, witnesses. Now notice the connection. What do they need in order to be a witness? Power, right? You shall receive power. What is that? That's not the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit in Acts. That's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And once you receive the divine energy operative and you abide in fellowship, what happens? You should be a witness to me. Power necessary for witness. And that's not the charismatic power. Oh, that's it. I got this high feeling. I get this jolt of lightning. And it's kind of electrical. Pow, I get the power of the Holy Ghost. Or I got slain in the Spirit. That's not the power working. I could have the divine dynamic and, you know, just quietly, calmly share the gospel. That's divine energy working in me. I got divine power working in me when I share the gospel. And I'm walking in fellowship. I'm controlled by the Spirit. I preach the word with boldness, with clarity, with accuracy to the people that God directs me. That's an effective ministry. That's what Paul says to Peter. Peter was under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit, and that divine dynamic was operative as well as in Paul. And I think it boils down to, look at Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, he begins his evangelistic message, having been what? Filled with the Spirit. See, the effectiveness as a result is that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they did what as a result? What's the connection? They spoke the word of God with boldness. We may be natural coward in our personality. There's some who are naturally more bold than others. But you know what? What overcomes that, I believe, and gives us courage. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, intimidation. God's given us a spirit of power. And what overcomes that is if we're seeking to do God's will, we're abiding in Christ, we're controlled by the Spirit of God, then we can be instruments. We know the truth of the gospel. We can become effective instruments. Not everyone has to get to evangelism. We're not addressing that. But as we're controlled by the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of God directs, we can still be effective in our witness. And as we are controlled by the Spirit of God, we will have greater effectiveness and impact. See, the problem is not with our natural personality. The problem is with our spirituality. You ever think about that? The problem is with my relationship with the Lord. That's what hinders me from being an effective witness. You know, God can use anyone. I would say even this, you know, God used a donkey to speak his word. So don't think, well, look, I can't. Look at me, I'm so miserable. I can't speak. Like Moses, I stuttered. God says to Moses, Moses, who made your mouth? Oh, I think you did, didn't you? Who made your mouth, Moses? I stutter. We heard Moses today with like, man, get that guy out of here. Can't teach nothing. Even Paul, by the way, he says, you know, his speech is contemptible. But Paul had holy boldness because he was abiding in Christ. He understood grace. He was walking by means of the Spirit. And I think that's when effect comes in. So when he says here that he who worked effectively in Peter, I think the divine dynamic is they were filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldness, and it had its proper impact, as well as in the Apostle Paul's life. For the apostleship to the circumcised, notice here, Peter was an apostle, and he says an apostle in the Bible is one who was sent, not only sent, but one who had great authority in the early church. As we have always expounded it, the chief admiral of the navy was called the apostle. So Peter had the apostleship over the circumcised. The circumcised were the targeted group of individuals, the Jews. Now I have a point in my notes here, thought about this, that is there anything wrong with targeting a ministry toward a particular ethnic group? And the answer is no. As long as we're open to share the gospel to anyone, the Spirit directs us. You remember, Paul did not say, I'm not going to go to those Jews, in the sense that he would never approach them, but only when they rejected the gospel did he say, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Same with Peter. Peter was hesitant until the Lord convinced him to go to Cornelius. Lord, you know, I've never eaten anything unclean. Remember that sheet, that vision, that kind of prompted Peter to say, now the Gentiles are equally accepted. I think you can have a ministry to a particular ethnic group, as missionaries do. I know of individuals from seminary, just might have friend. All he talked about was Romania. And I'm thinking, what's so great about Romania? Of all places. I'm thinking, all places, what? You're just Romanian people in their college. He's just all the time. And guess what? He ended up marrying a Romanian girl, ended up going to Romania, sharing the gospel. God puts that on someone's heart. And you know, the Spirit directs. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to a particular ethnic group. You know, and this is why we have here an example model. You know, that's not being exclusive, by the way. Don't say, well, that, as long as that person's open, saying, well, in case someone comes across who's British, maybe, of visiting Romania, I might witness to him as well. But primarily, here's the people group that God has targeted, God has directed me toward. All right. I think we're about out of time, so let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that we might apply these principles in our life, that we might abide in fellowship, so that you might use us to maximum effectiveness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.